So earlier this year, I gave a message on why the church. That's refreshing. Why the church? The reason I did that was because I had in my mind that we needed to start thinking about, as we were coming into a lot of crazy stuff, we needed to start thinking about our calling. Why are we in this church? What is the church and why does it even exist? And we looked at that message. In that message, what we looked at was that there was a church that God had called out of Egypt, a people. He had called out of Egypt. And in Acts, if you recall, Stephen referred to them as the church in the wilderness. And God gave them a purpose, and he has given that same purpose to his church today. So we looked at the purpose of the church, the job of the church. The next message I gave was on where is our citizenship? Because we needed to understand that there's a difference between our individual calling and the church's calling. So the church has a job, a role, and a function, and we as individuals called into that church have roles and responsibilities as individuals. And so I wanted to explore what that meant. I'm going to sort of pick up from there before we go into today's message, which is we're going to take a look forward. We know what we're supposed to be doing today. What are we going to be doing tomorrow, in the world tomorrow, when Christ returns? And I wanted to look at that in more detail and connect these messages all together. Because I like messages in threes for some reason. I always do them in threes. I end up doing that way. And if you're weird like me, you probably think that's a good idea, but it just happens to work out that way. So let's pick up where we left off. How do I ask this question here? We have been called into the new covenant early. But why? Why now? What are we supposed to be doing? What is our role here on earth? I want to just kind of pick up there and move forward from that point. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9. That's really only one verse. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Those whom God calls out of darkness and into his light become first fruits. Upon baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, you become a first fruit of God. You become a part of the kingdom of God. You become a member of that kingdom. As Peter said, we've been called out of this world, filled with darkness, into God's marvelous light, because God wants us to reflect that light to this world. That's why we've been called out there. We reflect that by our example, right? Near the beginning of Christ's ministry, he had the opportunity to teach his disciples, or learners as they're called, this important lesson. So turn with me again. We'll just remind ourselves in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, where he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So the primary role then of the disciple would be to be a light to this world, not a trumpet. And I know when it's frustrating. I know we're all frustrated. We're sitting in here in compliance in a room that's kind of hot, wearing face masks. Sometimes what we're going through is frustrating, and we want to fight. We want to fight. We want to do something back. Why, because it's my rights that are being violated. Somehow my rights are violated, and that means I need to fight for my rights. Well, then that means I'm supposed to be a trumpet. But Christ didn't call us to be trumpets. He called us to be lights. Set examples. You can't hear a light. But a lot of us want to be trumpets instead. This is what Christ wanted us to understand about our calling. We are to be a light to the world, an example of living God's way of life. Notice his instructions to the disciples at the end of their schooling. And that's, back in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. 28, 19, and 20. Familiar with these scriptures, I believe. Where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples out of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So they were to carry on the work of making more disciples, more learners, more students of Jesus Christ. And of course, we in the church today are the legacy of that work. We've been called out of this world. We've been given an opportunity to participate in the kingdom of God today. But our role is the role that Christ gave them, to be a light to this world, to set an example of living God's way of life and the peace and the joy and the happiness that comes by living that way. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter says it this way. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, where Peter says, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So if you're reading the King James Version, you'll see the word conversation, where it says, "having your conversation honorable." This is not the same word that's used by Paul in Philippians when he uses that word differently. This word is translated as conduct, correctly used in the New King James Version. So conduct is the correct word. That's your behavior. How do you conduct yourself? That's what Peter is saying. Well, it needs to be honorable because that's the word he used. Let your conduct be honorable. What does that word honorable mean? Thayer's definition says it means excellent in its nature and characteristics. Excellent in its nature and characteristics. What is the objective of our behavior? That it may be seen. It may be seen by those and remembered later. So I was asked the question when talking with somebody that says, well, what if God doesn't call somebody because they see me doing a good work? Is God calling people through my behavior? Maybe, maybe not. Is that the point? Because it doesn't say that today that's going to make all the difference in the world to them. It says in the day of visitation that they will remember. When the veil is removed, they will remember that they saw and interacted with us. Whoever we are and whoever they are, that they interacted with us. And they will have their conscience pricked. Because you know what our job is to live a right example in a world that hates that example, that hates everything about God. We're watching it spiral down the drain. There isn't anything that we believe that this world wants us to believe. And so we're obeying when it's hard to obey. We're setting an example of living God's way when everything is against us. Well, in the world tomorrow, is that going to change? Certainly the everything is against us part changes because Jesus Christ will be here. And God, whose spirit right now is only available to us as individuals, will then open up that spirit and make it available to the entire world. Is it available to the entire world today? Of course not. But what is the modus of change within us? How do we change and make our character indelibly like Jesus Christ without the Holy Spirit? That's impossible. If the Holy Spirit works on an individual basis with us, then what's that tell us about our role in this world? God isn't trying to save this world. He's going to let it come to an end the way that it naturally does. If you read the scriptures, it says that for the elect's, except for the elect's sake, this whole world would destroy itself. Kind of feels like we're moving that direction, right? So these are some of the things that we need to be thinking about. But is that it then? We just live a right example and that's it. No, of course, Peter says here in 1 Peter 3:15, just a little bit further along, he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers," here we go again, "those who revile your good conduct may be ashamed." So that's what we're supposed to do. Set a good example. Set a right example and to prepare ourselves. Everything that God is having us do now prepares us for our role in the future. Think of it this way. We're visitors here now. That's the whole point We've been called out of this world, out of this society. We no longer are members of this kingdom. Yes, I have citizenship here in the United States, but I only exercise the minimum required amount of that. I have a driver's license, for example, because I'm required to. I mostly drive the speed limit because we're required to. Okay? I have a passport, so when I travel, I'm identified as a U.S. citizen because no passport in the world recognizes the kingdom of God. So you're not going to put that on a passport and get away with it. All right, so these are the fundamentals, right? This is the things that we need to keep in our minds. We're sojourners here. We're visitors here now. And God says, you're on the sidelines in terms of changing what you see. It doesn't mean that you don't hate everything that you see. Remember in Jerusalem, when Judah was going into captivity, it was awful. And God said to go around and mark those who sigh and cry for the sins of Judah. Well, that's what we're doing. That's every day I feel like I'm sighing and crying. And the only way I can have peace in my house is to turn off social media and turn off the television. You wouldn't know that there's anything going on if I did that, because it's nice and peaceful with Becca. Except for last night when she was making the bed and I kind of snuck up on her. You haven't heard screaming like that in a while. Anyway, that was kind of fun. That wasn't peaceful, but normally we enjoy peace. So just putting it out there. Our responsibility is to be ready to give a defense, an apology, as it says in the King James Version, which does not mean to say, I'm sorry to the world. That's not what that means. It means to be ready to give a defense as though a lawyer were cross-examining you. They're going to investigate your beliefs deeply if you're going to be cross-examined. No lawyer, every lawyer knows this. I never ask a question I don't know the answer to. As soon as you go down that road, you're in deep trouble. You're the loser. So they always know where you're coming from so that they can challenge you and walk you into a corner. So you have to know what you believe better than they know what you believe. And that's the way we're supposed to study our Bibles, so that we understand and know the doctrines, the teachings, the why of what we do, that we do. We have to know it. It's got to be an indelible part of our thinking and our theology. I understand that, you know, we're going to forget something sometimes. It's impossible to memorize every scripture that's associated with every doctrine, but our job is to, over time, build these cases for ourselves to be able to have a defense, be ready to give an answer. And, of course, being ready to give an answer doesn't mean you're leading with the answer, right? What is the parable about casting our pearls? What are the pearls if it isn't the wisdom of God, the truth? And we cast those before swine. It's not saying that the people that hear them are pigs. It's an analogy, a metaphor. It's regarding the fact that if you dumped finery like jewelry or pearls into a pig slop, the pig doesn't know the difference. So it consumes it all the same, and out with the feces it goes, having not changed or done anything at all in the mind. That's the state of the world today. And that's why what we say, what we link, what we like, what we share makes no difference. The world isn't ready. It doesn't want to hear it. It's just pearls being cast before swine. Being ready to have a defense is when God brings us in contact with someone he's working with. They ask you that legitimate question about the Sabbath. Why do you keep the Sabbath? I don't understand this. Sometimes they really want to know. They want your answer. There must be a good reason for it. Or why the holy days? Why do you tithe? If they really want to know, we need to give them an answer. And it needs to be biblical. That's the point. Okay, so we've explored what our role is today. I just can't be more plain than that. If you've gone onto the home office's website for sermons and stuff, this subject is being covered. Literally, almost every congregation somebody has been speaking about this, and there's a reason. It's because it seems like some people just aren't getting it. Some are just not getting it. We are not from here anymore. We're from the kingdom. And what we do here reflects on that kingdom. It reflects on our God. Does it reflect positively or negatively? Something we need to be thinking carefully about, and that's why there's so many messages on this point. Okay, now I want to explore what our role in the kingdom will be after Christ's return, because we go from the sidelines today, which is kind of what it feels like. You're not going to find sidelines in the Bible. You won't find being silent in the Bible either. You only have these examples, and we extrapolate what they mean. But we are literally kind of on the sidelines, because God didn't call us to set up a nation on this planet. He didn't call us to go out there and change the nations of this planet. He called us as a collective group. He called us collectively as a church to preach the gospel and to sound a warning. Well, the church is doing that. Okay? So that's being done. But he didn't call us individually to do that. He called the church to do that. All right, so what is our role in the kingdom of God? How does it change? Because I think for all of us who are frustrated, it's encouraging to think about what changes when Christ returns. Because I want to be in this, right? I don't want to be on the sidelines. I want to help God establish his government here, and that's going to be our role. But how? What's he going to have us do? We read earlier in 1 Peter 2:9, where Peter called us the first fruits, and he called the first fruits a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But what does that mean? A number of different commentaries agree that what he meant came from Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, where God called Israel a kingdom of priests. Let's go there real quick. Just want you to see the words yourself. Thematically, this is a very important principle for us. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, where he says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So the children of Israel would be a kingdom of priests. Later in the book of Revelation, John is inspired to see that this role has its fulfillment for us in the future. Revelation chapter 1. Okay, Revelation chapter 1, we'll read from verse 4 through 6. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Again, the commentaries all agree that this is not well written in terms of our understanding. It's better rendered, "made us a kingdom of priests," not kings and priests, a kingdom of priests. And again, they identify that as coming first, having its roots first in Exodus 19, verse 6. Just a couple chapters later in Revelation, as Christ is identified as the Lamb that is worthy to open the scroll with the seven seals, a song is sung. Revelation chapter 5, and we'll read verses 9 and 10. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God.'" Again, same words, same phraseology as from Revelation 1, verse 6. And you'll note again, the commentary, every commentary that you would read on this, every Bible dictionary that you would read on this says it should be rendered kingdom of priests, not kings and priests, the way that it is translated. So a kingdom of priests. Again, they take, and that comes from Exodus 19 and verse 6. So we have three New Testament passages, and we have Exodus 19, 6, that all call out and use the phrase kingdom of priests. What does that mean? I mean, it's a phrase. It has some symbology to it, but can you say what it means? Do you know exactly what that means? We're going to be a kingdom of priests. You just fold up your Bible and say, "I get it. I know what I'm going to be doing then. I'm going to be in a kingdom of priests." It's not quite that simple. So if you go back to Exodus now, let's go back there again, because I want you to observe a few things, and we're going to learn a couple of things from this. Exodus 19. And we're going to read both 5 and 6 one more time to set the stage here. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So let me ask you a question. When God is talking to Moses, he says, "Tell these things to the people, the children of Israel." Who is he talking to? Is he talking just to the tribe of Levi? Because it doesn't say that. He's talking to the entire people, all 12 tribes. He's talking to all 12 tribes, and he says, all of you form a kingdom of priests. Now, that's an interesting thing to note. Okay? Because are they all priests? I mean, in the classic sense, when you think of the word priest, what do you think of? I mean, I think of the high priest, I think of temple, I think of sacrifices and things like that. That's what I think of when I think of priest, right? But as the old saying goes, only the priests were all Levites, but the Levites weren't all priests, meaning none of the rest of the tribes were either. Okay, only those God designated to be priests were priests, and they did come from the tribe of Levi. So when he's telling all of Israel, you are all a kingdom of priests, he's not talking about the Levitical priesthood here. The definition isn't the definition that defines the Levitical priesthood then. That's an important distinction. When you read through the latter portion of the book of Exodus, the roles and responsibilities of the priests are defined, and the term minister is repeatedly used. For example, Exodus chapter 28 and verse 3. Let's read this. Too far. Exodus 28 and verse 3 says, so you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. Okay? Drop down to Exodus 29:44. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. Exodus 40 and verse 13. I like everything in threes if I can get that. Those of you who know me know that I always do that. It's my habit. Exodus 40 and verse 13, we'll read through 15, where he says, you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generation. The term minister unto me as priest is used here to describe an office, a position, an official position, if you will. It is the Hebrew word kahan. K-A-H-A-N, for those of you who would like to write that down. K-A-H-A-N, kahan. That phrase is one Hebrew word, kahan, which basically means office or position. So that's separate from minister. So we have these two things we need to be thinking about. Minister unto me as priest is kahan, to act as the office of priest. That's what that term means, okay? To act in that office. So it both identifies an official office and it identifies the activities of that office. Someone fulfilling them. In this case, he says Aaron and his sons. Okay? So we see here offices or positions that Aaron and his sons were to fill. Those offices had responsibilities and duties that were to be performed by those who filled those positions. Fulfilling those duties is called ministering, according to Brown, Driver, and Briggs' Hebrew definitions. Fulfilling those duties is called ministering. We see the use and application of the term minister also in these same passages in Exodus. Just the term minister now. Not as a part of the phrase, but separately. Exodus 28:31. Exodus 28:31 says, I'm going to read through 35. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, upon the hem of the robe all around, and it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers. And its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. You're going to hear him. He's got an outfit on that has bells on the bottom of it. So as he swishes and sways and moves around, you're going to hear him coming. I bet Beck wishes I was wearing something like that last night. She would have heard me coming, right? Sorry, that was too good not to jump on that. All right, Exodus 29:29. We'll read 29 and 30, where it says, "And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them, that the son who becomes priest in his place shall put them on for 7 days when he enters the tabernacle of meeting to minister in the holy place." So now we have another example then of this term minister being used separately and distinctly differently than it was being used when it said they will minister unto me as priests. Here it's talking about the actual word minister. The term minister here that is used here is the word sharath. Let me spell it for you. S-H-A-R-A-T-H. S-H-A-R-A-T-H. Sharath. And according to Brown Driver and Briggs' Hebrew definition, it means to serve. To minister means to serve. That's it. It means to serve. Just exactly like you think it means. We have people that minister all the time in church. So Mr. Chambers, my father-in-law, ministered to us by coming here and opening up the facility early. And then we have the sound crew that's ministering to us right now by making sure that we're broadcasting. We have lots of ministering services. Becca ministered by putting this because she wanted some flowers up here. So she ministered to us all by building some flowers in this bouquet. So we minister to each other. We serve each other. That's ministering. It just means to serve. It's not a complicated term. So it says here it's referring to the job of ministering as being a job of service. So when they serve in their capacity as an office and they fulfill those duties, they're also serving, but they're different and distinct functions. The official office and the acts of that office versus just the acts of service that we do. And that term is different. The same term is used of Joshua, who was not a priest or a Levite. I'll show you what I mean. As God instructed Moses to send men to spy out the promised land, Joshua is among them. And we learn from this which tribe he's from. So I just want to make this distinction, and then I'm going to read this term for you. Numbers 13, verses 8 and 16. So let's go over here. Numbers 13. The question I ask myself when I'm doing things like this is I'm asking myself, well, does that term minister then? Does it only apply to Levites? Maybe it does. Maybe it only applies to the Levites, in which case, then where are we? And the answer is it doesn't, because if I go here to Numbers chapter 13 and verse 8, I'm going to learn something here where it says, "From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun, was named." And if you go down to verse 16, it says, "These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua." So Joshua is of the tribe of Ephraim. Now, turn with me over to Exodus 24. Exodus chapter 24, we'll read verses 12 and 13. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them.' So Moses arose with his assistant, Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God." In the New King James, we see this term assistant, right? But in the King James Version, what's it rendered? Those of you that have that know. It's rendered minister. So Joshua ministered to Moses. It meant he served him. So we now see that this phrase is not dependent upon it being applied to a Levite. That's a different word. This word applies to anyone. Clearly we see it being used here to apply to Joshua as he ministered to Moses. He served Moses. Okay. So we see this distinction then between the office of a priest and the role of a servant. All of Israel were to be a kingdom of servants. This is the application and the meaning of priest in the broadest sense of being a servant. We're all called to serve. So as a kingdom of priests, we're called a kingdom of servants in that sense. Okay? Do all the servants in the kingdom have the same job? Well, I should think not. Not specifically the same exact job, I would think. There's a lot to do. All of Israel were to be a kingdom of servants, but not all in the office of priests. So we do know that there's a distinction then between these things. The books of Exodus and Leviticus describe various different duties to be performed by the priesthood, the actual priests. For example, they were responsible for these things. They were responsible for the formal tabernacle services, the administration and oversight of the tabernacle building, the furnishings, the supplies, and staff. They had oversight of disease control, health and wellness for the people, including things like leprosy and STDs and toxic mold in buildings and all kinds of things. It was the duty of the priesthood to deal with these things. They also had the final authority in judging matters of law, a kind of supreme court. Okay? These are some of the functions that the priesthood and only the priesthood had. They were given by God. The correlation between Israel and the church is not difficult for us to see. I don't think it's difficult. Maybe you do. Maybe later you'll say it was very difficult. I hope not. Israel was the church in the wilderness, called out of the world to become a kingdom of priests, servants of God. We have been called out of the world to become a part of the church of God, members of the kingdom of God. As Peter and John wrote, we are a kingdom of priests, servants of God. Kingdom of servants might be the way to think of that. Just as the Levitical priesthood was sanctified and given specific offices and positions of service, so too has God sanctified specific offices and positions to be filled by the first fruits. He has jobs for us, something for us to do in the kingdom. Before we can understand our role in the kingdom, we must understand the difference between the physical priesthood and the spiritual priesthood, which will exist then. When Christ returns and establishes the government of God on this earth, there will be both a physical priesthood and a spiritual priesthood. While in captivity in Babylon, about 12 years after the destruction of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, God gave Ezekiel a vision of a new temple that will be built during the millennium. Ezekiel's chapter 40 through 48 describe this temple and the sacrificial system that will once again be in place. Who will be responsible for the physical priestly function of conducting the sacrifices at that temple? Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 46. Ezekiel 40 and 46. Excuse me, 40 verse 46. Boy, the book of Ezekiel has some exciting stuff for us to study when you start thinking about end time events and what God has in store for us. Both before and during and after the millennium comes. But let's read here Ezekiel 40, 46. The chamber which faces the north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, from the sons of Levi who come near the Lord to minister to him. Sons of Zadok. Turn over to Ezekiel 43, 19. 43:19 says, you shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites, who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. Ezekiel 44:15. So that was Ezekiel 43:19, right? I think I gave you that scripture correctly. Ezekiel 43:19, and now Ezekiel 44:15. 44 verse 15 says, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. Lastly, turn over to Ezekiel 48 and verse 10. Ezekiel 48 verses 10, and we'll read that in 11. To these, to the priests, the holy district shall belong. On the north, 25,000 cubits in length. On the west, 10,000 in width. And on the east, 10,000 in width. And on the south, 25,000 in length. The sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the center. It shall be for the priests of the sons of Zadok, who are sanctified, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. So you have here an identifier of why God does this, but I want you to also consider the connection to who Zadok is. Why is Zadok so important? Specifically named, why Zadok? Let me help you with that one. So you will recall the actions of an individual named Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. Do you remember that name? Now, obviously, Eleazar was the son of Aaron the high priest. Now, when Moab enticed Israel into worshiping Baal at Peor, it was Phinehas that took action to stand in the gap between Israel, their sin, and God. And what did he do? Yeah, he went in and he killed the Midianite woman and he killed the Israelite that had taken her as wife, prince of Simeon and a princess of Midian, flagrantly violating God's command about intermarrying Gentiles. Flagrantly, because he brought her back into the camp, and Phinehas stood in the gap by running a shaft of a spear through him, killing both of them. And what did God say to Phinehas about that? Numbers chapter 25 and verse 10. Numbers chapter 25. We'll read from 10 through 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel with my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. An everlasting or an enduring priesthood was promised to Phinehas and his descendants because of his actions. Let me read to you from Adam Clark here about this. The Jews reckon 12 high priests of the race of Phinehas from this time to the days of Solomon, 9 more from that time to the captivity, and 15 from their return to the time of Antiochus Eupator, the last of whom was Onias, slain by Lysias. Ezra, the great priest and scribe, was of his line. The family of Ithamar, uncle of Phinehas, had the priesthood for about 150 years. There was a transfer here for about 150 years where Ithamar, who was not of the line of Phinehas, and his descendants held the priesthood. And by that they mean the high priest. But it was restored to the family of Phinehas in the person of Zadok, the priest, in which it continued in the whole about 950 years. Thus, Zadok represents the line of the priesthood that God had made, an enduring line, by promise to Phinehas. Zadok represents that line. It also represents the fulfillment of God's promise to Phinehas. It's beautiful when you look and see how these things connect together, that God does not forget. He doesn't forget his promises. He made that an enduring priesthood. Okay. And what will they be doing, it says? Ezekiel 44:23. So what will this priesthood be doing? Well, we saw that they're in charge of sacrifices, but go back to Ezekiel. Again, we're going to go to Ezekiel 44 to see that they have other duties as well. Verses 23 and 24. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Okay, well, when we're talking about unholy things and holy things, when we're talking about clean things and unclean things, we're talking about religious practice, rituals that are associated with the temple. And of course, we see here that they're to be teachers of that. What else? Well, it says here in verse 24, in controversy they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws, my statutes, in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. And so we see these religious practices connected to the idea of being teachers and judges. a physical priesthood existing in the millennium that has physical responsibilities in the temple to conduct sacrifices again and to sit as judges and to be teachers. Okay? Mark that down as that's a fact. That's going to happen in the millennium. So that priesthood is going to be doing things we're not going to be doing. In other words, we're not called to do those specific functions. That priesthood has those duties. It doesn't mean we won't have responsibilities for teaching at all, but it does give these guys the primary responsibility to do it. Who's going to teach them? If a physical priesthood will be in place conducting sacrifices and teaching the people the correct religious practices and rituals, what will we, the spiritual kingdom of priests, be doing? What will our area of service be? Well, if we go back again in the scriptures, there are four times when the same term is used, kingdom of priests. Obviously, it's used exactly in that way in Exodus 19 and verse 6. But we also read Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, where it's supposed to be rendered the same term, kingdom of priests, referring to us. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, where it calls us a kingdom of priests. And 1 Peter 2:9, who uses different verbiage to mean the same thing. He says that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. All of the commentators agree that what John and Peter meant came from Exodus 19:6. They meant the same thing, a kingdom of priests. And they meant it in the same way, a kingdom of servants. We looked at what it meant to be a priest in the broader sense, meaning to be a servant. John gives us the clue, though, as to what we'll be doing in our service to God when we go over to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10. So out of those four passages, one of them tells us specifically what our role will be in the kingdom. And that is Revelation chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us a kingdom of priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So now we have the area of service that we will minister. We will reign, it says. Reign means rule. It's a verb. It's not a noun. It's the action that we will do. That action is ruling. In Revelation chapter 20, we're given a vision of the events that occur when Christ returns. In verse 1, we have an angel descending from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit and a chain in his hand. In verse 2, he takes that chain and he binds Satan the devil with it. And in verse 3, he puts him into that bottomless pit and he locks the door where Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. But in verse 4 of Revelation 20, if you want to turn there with me, but in verse 4, it makes it clear that there's a job for the saints to be done. It changes the scene slightly. In verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's probably most of our go-to passage when it says, hey, what are you going to be doing in the kingdom? We'll go here. We'll read Revelation chapter 20, 1 through 4, and it tells you what we're going to be doing. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Thrones are an unmistakable place of power and authority. There's a whole HBO movie series called Game of Thrones that wasn't talking about chairs around a dining room table. Okay? Thrones are thrones. We know what it means. That means places of rulership. Power and authority come from the individual who sits on a throne. Thrones are given to them. That's positions of power and authority given to the saints, and their job would be to rule and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. I know that's kind of a powerful thought. If you think about what that means for our future, we're going to be on earth too. So a spiritual priesthood is going to be alongside of a physical priesthood. Is there a hierarchy of authority? Of course there is. God places that spiritual priesthood over the physical one. They are higher in power and authority. Paul knew and understood well what our future is, because at the end of his ministry, he wrote to Timothy the following. Read over here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you want to turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. So Paul's at the end now. He's wrapping up all of the business that needs to be wrapped up through Timothy here, and he's telling Timothy some things. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I said probably said 1 Timothy, I meant 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12, and it says, and he says this to Timothy, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." He's simply saying the exact same thing John said. We are going to reign with Jesus Christ. Our job will be that of a ruler, a reigner, someone who sits in a position of authority. Daniel was given the privilege of seeing a vision of the reigning and rulership of the kingdom, the kingdoms of this world, from King Nebuchadnezzar, who was ruler of Babylon, where Daniel was serving at the time, all the way down through the end times when Christ returns and puts all governments of men down. Daniel's visions of these governments are in the form of beasts and horns and kings and dominions. And at the very end of it all, God allowed Daniel to see the future under Christ's rule. Turn with me over to Daniel chapter 7. Verses 23 through 27. Daniel 7, 23 through 27. "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first one, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." The saints of the Most High is talking about you and me when we are finally a part of that kingdom. "The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High." All of the authority and the power of government and rule shall be administered through God's saints under Jesus Christ. This is a transfer of power and authority to the saints from the kingdoms of men. They will no longer reign and rule themselves. Daniel is describing the same thing as John and Paul. Our role in the kingdom is to serve as rulers under Christ. That is our job in the future. Ezekiel describes the time after Christ's return. And in it, he describes the role of one saint in particular. Ezekiel 34 and verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 20, and we'll read through 24. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Because you have pushed the side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad, therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them." So he's defined here then. Clearly, this is talking the end time, because David is dead, and as Peter said, his sepulcher is with us today. So if he's not dead anymore, that means he's been resurrected. And if he's been resurrected, Jesus Christ has returned. That puts this in the millennium. So here God is talking about as he brings back as he brings back the children of Israel and makes them whole again with the children of Judah, and we have one nation again, he's going to place a shepherd over that nation. That physical people. Ezekiel describes the same role of David, but in a different context in chapter 37. Turn over to chapter 37. Now, you might probably recognize this as the chapter of the dry bones because it pictures the resurrection of Israel. Right? So we're talking about a future time here. So he says here that it's different. Here Ezekiel describes who the sheep are, and it is the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Throughout much of the Old Testament scripture, we see an adversarial relationship between these two houses, don't we? But God says he's going to change that. He's going to fix that. This is illustrated by Ezekiel taking two sticks, writing on the names of each of the two houses. On the one, Joseph by Ephraim, and on the other one, Judah. And God says to bind those sticks together and hold them into your hand, and they're going to become one stick. And that's to illustrate that I'm going to make Israel and Judah one nation again. 37:24, and we'll read from this. So again, we're in Ezekiel chapter 37:24-28, where he says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. You and I might look at David, whom we have all of the history that records David as king. The turmoil, the strife, everything he went through before he became king, and then his rulership as king. It's not hard for us to picture David as king, is it? But here, God wants us to understand the context is David is resurrected and is a saint who is ruling in the kingdom. We are going to be called those saints, ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. It didn't say there's only one throne. It said many thrones, and the saints sat on those thrones to reign and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. So we can take this example of what God is saying about David and the government that he will administer over a people he's given assignment to, and that is the house of Israel, made whole again. What about the rest of the world? It doesn't place all the Gentile nations under David. It places the house of Israel under David. What about all those other nations? The countless billions of people that are going to be out there who don't have David as their king. Who's going to rule them? Remember this, Jesus Christ is described in four different places in the Bible as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In one place, he's described by just King of Kings, and in another place, he's described just as Lord of Lords, but you get the point. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you go back through history, you will no doubt recall that there were kings that were conquered by Israel that were kings of kings, that had many kings under them. And it's in the same context that Christ will rule as King of Kings. We will serve as princes underneath the one true king, rulers, reigning with Christ. In each case, these things describe Christ as having the preeminent place as the ruler of the rulers. And David was a first fruit, and as a first fruit, a saint. And in that role, he will be placed on a throne to rule, and he will rule Israel for all eternity, we just read. There's another role we will fill in the kingdom of God, though, as we rule and reign with Christ. There's another role that we have. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, and again in Luke chapter 22 and verse 30, under very different circumstances, Christ told the 12 disciples that they were going to be judges. I'm going to read from Luke because I like the context of Luke. Luke chapter 22. We'll read verses 24 through 30. While he says the same thing in both passages, I want to read Luke's account because it adds an element to our understanding of what Christ expects of his saints while they rule. Reading, beginning here in Luke 22 and verse 24, it says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And Christ said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as the one who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table, sit as the ruler sits.'" But, and he says, here's what he adds to that, "and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There's going to be a kingdom. There's going to be thrones. You're going to sit on them, and you're going to judge the 12 houses of Israel. There's responsibility. And in the context is what? Service. That we are going to be different than the rulers of this world. Man always lords his rulership over people. And God says, it's not going to be that way with you. You're going to serve your people. You're truly going to put their needs and wants first. You're going to help them because our job is going to be to help God usher in his government. He's talking here to his disciples, the 12 disciples specifically. Our role then isn't to do their jobs. They are given jobs. I see their jobs is laid right before us. But their job description is our job description. You will sit on thrones and you will judge. We're going to be judging not the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll be judging the nations that are left, the peoples that will be left. There won't be any governments anymore. There's one government, God's. Our job is to bring that government to the world. Everywhere in the world. That's the job. That job is very large if you start thinking about it. That is a very big job. There are a lot of people in this world who have never heard the name Jesus Christ. Don't know who God is, have no idea what's coming. Paul, upset with the behavior of the congregation of Corinth as it relates to their role in the kingdom regarding judgment. Remember he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So that we understand, Paul knew exactly what our role is going to be in the kingdom because he told his Corinthian audience exactly what it was. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against your brother, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" That's not ambiguous. That is a clear statement of responsibility. The saints, resurrected individuals in the millennium, will judge the world. "And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" You know what he's basically saying? This is the training ground. You've got your training wheels on. You're supposed to be learning how to ride the bike. Because in the kingdom of God, there's not going to be training wheels anymore. We're in training right now. So that whole prepare yourself to have an answer thing is supposed to be embedding the laws of God in our hearts. That's how it's to be written there. Close your Bible up and never open up it again. How does the law get written there? We have to study our Bibles and get the law written there because we're going to be teaching that law throughout all the earth, the whole world. That's our job. That's why we've got to be studying and preparing ourselves today for our role tomorrow. What an incredible and huge and difficult role that is. "Do you not know," he continues on in verse 3 and 4, "do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If you then have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" He's saying again, it's just another way of him saying, if you can solve that problem in the church, that's what you're supposed to be doing because you're learning judgment and discernment. And you're going to need that in the kingdom. That's what he's telling us. That's why we're supposed to be preparing today, so that we have that judgment and have that discernment, and we're ready to use that because we've been taught how and we've been practicing how in this life today. If you want to know just how big of a job we have to do, I would encourage you to read through Ezekiel 38 and 39. I don't have time to go through that, so consider yourself relieved. That's a whole sermon by itself. But I would encourage you to read through it, and I would encourage you to do one more thing. The United Church of God has, in the Beyond Today, I believe it's Beyond Today, but you can Google this, and that is we have study guides for this. And the study guide that the church has produced on Ezekiel 38 and 39 is absolutely fantastic. And I would encourage you also to read the study guide on Ezekiel chapter 40. These are very helpful guides to help you to understand what's going to happen in the millennium. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 happen at the beginning of the millennium. And it's talking about Gog and Magog, not the same Gog and Magog talked about in the book of Revelation. This is talking about a people who in the millennium, after Christ has returned and is establishing the government of God on this earth, this is a whole people, a group of people known as Eurasians, by the way, who come to try to overthrow that government at its inception. If we think that Christ's coming instantly changes all of the human beings on this planet to all of a sudden want to obey, that's just not the case. If you read through Isaiah and other prophecies about the millennial period, you see this a progression that takes time, a progression over time to make the changes. Not everybody's on board with Jesus Christ returning right away. And that's what Gog and Magog is about. It helps us to understand that we have a very huge job to do. There's a whole lot of people out there who don't know anything about God. And it's going to be our duty to teach them. That's going to be our role, to rule and reign, to bring God's government to this earth, to go from the sidelines to the front lines. You've read that scripture that talks about the person who's walking and they hear a voice that says, "Not that way." Who is that? That's us. A proactive role. Trumpets and not lights anymore. We've lived the light life. Now we're time to get out there and lead with the trumpets. Get people in line and teach them God's way. Such a huge difference between the role that we fill today as we learn and prepare to be in that kingdom and the role that we will one day have in that kingdom. They're different roles, aren't they? We're preparing for it today. We're going to inherit a kingdom. We're going to inherit thrones. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, and we're going to judge the whole world.